Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Thank you very much. It's really a privilege to be with you all. I'm just delighted to be here and to speak to you today. The title of this talk, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? How Can We Know? If you Google who is Jesus Christ, you get a great number of hits. Millions. Many millions. How many of those are reliable sources? You find some good information. You find some a little strange information. You find a lot of really crazy stuff. And you may want to sort through it. How do you begin to do that? If you ask Google to give you information about the resurrection of Christ, on what basis are you going to be able to sort through the responses? You're going to find lots of quite varied opinions out there about it. Well, what I'm going to try to do is talk about how to think about a question like that and how to think about it from the perspective of the Christian faith and more specifically of the Catholic faith. And I think there's some very powerful ways to begin to get some traction on this question that really satisfy the mind. So that's my objective. But I think before setting out, I'd like to start with a prayer. Let's invoke the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Spirit they may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? So this talk has really three main parts. First, I want to talk about the relationship of the Gospels to history, since, after all, in a certain sense, we're talking about a historical question. And how we know things about history, and also how we know them by faith, and what's the relationship between these. Then I want to talk about the significance of what the New Testament claims about Christ, and especially about his resurrection. So getting clear on what's really at stake in this question as well. And then I will talk about arguments for the believability or the credibility of the New Testament claims. And I'm going to argue that ultimately the things that show the credibility of the resurrection of Christ don't, strictly speaking, prove the resurrection. At least not in the way that a logical syllogism proves its conclusion. But that there is a way we can have certain knowledge of this truth. Okay, so the first part, the relationship of the Gospels to history, or how to think about historical questions in connection with the Gospels. So I'm presupposing that you're here because you want to know something about the resurrection. You want to know if it's true. You want to know what it means. That's one of the most important questions a person can ask, and it's, of course, related also to the question of who Jesus is. Can you believe the things that the Bible says about him? And what is the meaning of what the Bible says about Jesus and what he did and accomplished? Now, you might think, okay, well, this is a historical question. Because, after all, if you want to know something about Abraham Lincoln, who he was, what is the meaning of what he did, you study history to figure it out. And in that historical study, you would look at sources. Perhaps you would read the things written by Lincoln. You would want to find people, accounts from people who had known him. You would look at official records of his actions and so forth. Okay, so History has a method for coming to know historical facts about historical figures. And we can, you know, there may be certain strategies that are more or less preferable in the domain of history. We basically can understand what history is doing when it's trying to investigate a historical figure or a historical event. Can we do this with Jesus? And how does it work in his case? Well, if Jesus is a true historical figure, and I think there's very, very strong evidence, I would say it would be actually quite unreasonable to doubt the truth of that claim, then surely there are things that history can tell us about Jesus. We can also know that there were many people who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry. But here we begin to discern a difference. Because there were some people who encountered Jesus during his earthly life that discerned something more about who he is, about his identity, and the meaning of what he was saying, that caused them to become his disciples and even to be willing to give their lives for him. Now, for those who did become his disciples, they wrote down accounts of the things that he said and did, of the events of his life. Why did they write these things down? Well, you might say they were trying to preserve the historical record. But is that actually what they thought that they were doing? I don't think that explains what they were doing, in truth. They wanted to bear witness to his real identity, to the meaning of who he is and what he did. Listen to what John's Gospel says towards the end of John's Gospel when it's talking about the moment of Jesus' death. So, we're talking about the resurrection. The prelude to the resurrection is the death of Jesus. So, it's partly to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is really dead. He's really killed. John 19, verse 32 and following. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Footnote. Why were they breaking the legs? It would ensure they're dead because when you're crucified, you die by asphyxiation. Because you're hanging so long, your abdomen can no longer draw in breath. And the only way to do that is to alleviate the pressure by raising yourself up, pushing up with your legs. So if you break the person's leg, and that could go on for days. It's a form of torture that killed you over days. But because of the timing of the crucifixion just before the Passover, they wanted these guys to die before the Passover so they could take them down off the crosses, and so they need to break their legs so they will die quicker. Okay, but they come to Jesus and they did not break his legs. Back to St. John. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. Okay, that's the end of the quotation. It's very interesting. The narrative is interrupted in order to tell us an eyewitness is testifying so that you may believe. And not just, I think, believe facts, but believe something about the resurrection. Okay, then let's jump forward to John chapter 20. This is one of the accounts of the resurrection. You know this passage, I'm sure. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So it's just after the first resurrection appearance of Jesus to the apostles. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, notice the reason for writing this down. That you would believe, and that believing, you would have life in his name. What would you believe? You would believe that he was truly killed. And we're talking about Roman soldiers at a state-sponsored execution. They verify that he is dead, and they are not amateurs at killing. So we have no reason to think that he was not really dead. And yet, he appears to the disciples. And he causes Thomas to verify with his senses the fact that he is not dead. Okay, but notice, that is not what Thomas says in response. What does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." He does not say, "Oh, Jesus was dead, but now he is alive again." He says, "My Lord and my God." Okay, we're going to come back to that because that's extremely significant. He is identifying something about Jesus, something that is deeper than what his senses had access to. There are many other passages we can mention in the Gospels that work like this. Think of the centurion, another soldier, about whom Matthew records, this is Matthew 8:11, that when Jesus heard him, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." As Christians, a knowledge of Christ that leads to the response of the centurion, a response of faith, is precisely what we are after. So not just knowledge of facts about history, but knowledge of Jesus himself. Not just knowledge about him, but knowing him. Knowing also his deepest identity, and even being capable of bringing other people to him so that they would also know him in the same way. But of course, there were many other people standing around the centurion who heard and saw the exact same things that that centurion saw. They did not respond to Jesus with faith, and they did not become his disciples. That is interesting, and in fact, it's kind of odd. How could it be that so many people experienced the same things and reacted so differently to this man? And the Christian faith responds, to know the inner identity of Jesus, to truly encounter him according to who he is, requires a revelation. It requires something supernatural, something from God that acts within you. It cannot simply be known by what is perceptible by the senses. It is not simply accessible by normal means of human knowledge. And consequently, and this is where I've been headed in this train of reasoning, If it's only knowable because of some kind of interior revelation, it is not directly accessible to the historical method. So, think also of the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." To which Jesus replies, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, if you credit what the Bible is saying about coming to know Jesus, then it is claiming that the true identity of Jesus is not knowable by flesh and blood or by normal human means. It requires a supernatural revelation, and it is of the most highest importance that you know this. If it's true that Jesus is the Son of the living God, if it's true that he is the resurrected Lord, as the Apostle Thomas confesses, then it changes everything about the way that we look at him, and it also has the potential to change everything about the way we live our lives. Okay, let's think for a moment about the Bible and its relationship to history. Like, am I saying that we should just disregard historical investigation? That it doesn't matter? That a pure act of faith is sufficient, or maybe even the only thing that we want to aim at? So I think this requires us to say a few words about what we read in the Bible. And I'm speaking from the perspective of Catholic theology as a Catholic theologian. And the Catholic Church has actually a very sophisticated account of how to think about this, the relationship, for example, between the Bible and historical investigation. So I'd like to talk about that for a minute. We need to get clear on the intertwined way that divine revelation is made in and through history. So it happens in real historical moments, and it's handed down in historical artifacts, but it is not simply a historical artifact. And that's above all because Scripture is divinely inspired. So St. Thomas Aquinas, who's the patron of the Thomistic Institute and one of my favorite sources to look at, St. Thomas Aquinas, and with him the whole Catholic tradition, insists that God is truly and primarily the author of sacred Scripture. And that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, human authors composed the different texts of Scripture, acting as secondary and instrumental, although not merely scribal, causes. Okay, so they're using their human intellects, they're using their human language, their human thoughts are going to be shaped by their historical and cultural contexts, but they are transmitting something that is really inspired by God. And Aquinas thinks that the Bible, therefore, is a unified whole that does have lots of important historical matters in it, but that is actually concerned with transmitting a divine revelation. Okay, so when we look at Scripture, it is very important for us to see that it contains historical documents and to understand what they are trying to tell us in their historical context. Misunderstanding the historical context that you read a document from will lead you to misinterpret what it's trying to tell you. But what it's trying to tell you may not just be facts about history. And in fact, that's part of what I think is key for understanding what the Gospels say about Jesus. Okay, so at this point, I'd like to pause for a moment and use a kind of a detailed example. I hope it won't distract you too much. It's an example from just the period prior to the American Civil War. And the reason I bring it up is because it presents some interesting questions about, like, the historical method and how we know historical facts. So, in a way, what I'm getting at is there are strengths to the historical method, there are also limits to what it can know. And I think the Lincoln-Douglas debates, these were the debates between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas during the Senate race in Illinois, prior to Lincoln's election as president, over the key issue of slavery in 1858. Okay, so we know that these debates took place between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas. You've heard of these debates? How many have heard of these debates, at least in some way? Has anybody actually read some of the texts of the debates? They're well worth reading if you haven't read them. They're very interesting. They're very different than contemporary political debates. So what do we know historically about these debates? Well, we know with a high degree of certitude their dates, the places where they were held, for example. What about the things that were said at the debates? Well, actually, there was intense interest in these debates. And so newspapers sent professional stenographers to the debates. And each newspaper sent a different stenographer. And those stenographers then revised and published, usually the day or the next day after the debate, like the day after, 2 days after the debates. So we actually have pretty good transcriptions of what was actually said. But how much confidence can we put in those transcriptions? Well, in some cases, the reports of what was said by Lincoln or Douglas at a particular city differ from each other. So why would this be? Well, the spoken text was probably rougher than what would be easy to read in a newspaper. So the editors cleaned it up a little bit and made it a little more concise, probably. But there were pro-Lincoln newspapers and pro-Douglas newspapers, and sometimes it seems like they may have slanted the way the arguments were phrased, depending on which side they favored. I mean, not a new idea to us, but this has been happening in our political history for a long time. Okay, so if you want to figure out what did Lincoln really say, it may be, we may have a pretty good sense of what he said, but there may be slight textual differences when you descend to the level of sentences or even paragraphs, where it's just not going to be possible to determine with certitude exactly what he said at that time. Then we might ask about the authorship of those speeches, and we could go deeper. Like, did Lincoln have aides who were helping write his speeches? Today, that would be very common. Did that happen in Lincoln's time? Can we be sure that what Lincoln said was 100% authored by Lincoln and had no other influences on it? It's hard to say. Then there are things that Lincoln says in his speeches which seem very puzzling to us, but which to a contemporary listener probably would have been very clear. So there's a level of historical distance that makes it sometimes hard for us to understand. So let me just give you an example of this. And I'd like to, like, this is a little quiz. So see if you can figure out what Lincoln is actually talking about. Now, this actually isn't from one of the Lincoln-Douglas speeches, but it's another speech that Lincoln gave, his famous House Divided speech. He said this: "When we see a lot of framed timbers, different portions of which we know have been gotten out at different times and places by different workmen, Stephen, Franklin, Roger, and James, for instance, and when we see these timbers joined together and see that they make the frame of a house or a mill, all the tenons and mortises exactly fitting, and all the lengths and proportions of the different pieces exactly adapted to their respective places, not a piece too many or too few. Or if a single piece be lacking, we can see the place in the frame exactly fitted and prepared to yet bring that piece in. In such a case, we find it impossible to not believe that Stephen and Franklin and Roger and James all understood one another from the beginning and all worked it up according to a common plan or draft drawn up before the first lick was struck." Okay, I can tell you this is one of the most incendiary passages in the speech. You're probably thinking, I have no idea why that would be controversial. Does anybody have any idea?
Is he saying because, like, people are reading the Constitution, it's something like they think the original authors say? So he was saying, like, they must have had one common goal when they were writing all these because they put together so quickly.
it's not just the Constitution, although you're on the right track. But yes, you're pinpointing something. Who are Stephen, Franklin, Roger, and James? Sorry? It's not James Madison. No, this would sort of be like saying George W. and Hillary and Barack and Joe. You all immediately know, like those are generic sounding names, but you immediately know we're talking about four presidents, right? So he was talking about Stephen Douglas. That's the senator from Illinois. Franklin Pierce, who had just finished being president of the United States. Roger Taney, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and James Buchanan, who was then the sitting president. Okay, so what Lincoln was saying is these four have been engaged in a political conspiracy to extend slavery. And their actions, even though taken at different times, were actually part of a coordinated plan to eliminate the restrictions on slavery and let it spread into the territories. Okay, so you can see that's an explosive political charge. It was probably one of the most controversial things that Lincoln was putting forward. But to understand why this was so controversial, you actually have to know a fair amount about the history. Now, that's relatively easy for us if you study 19th century American history. And we have lots of books about that. We have good access to all the historical records. Okay, but what if you tried to do that about first century Palestine? Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? If you want to understand all of the little things that are showing up in the Gospels, you really need to know something about what's going on in first century Palestine. How do you learn that? You need to study history. Okay, so what I'm saying is studying history is really important for understanding the meaning of a text. But at the same time, I want to make the point that there's a limit to how much history can actually tell us. So we can be certain about some things about Lincoln's life. There are other things that we're less certain about. Some of the things he said, we can be very sure that he said and said exactly that way. Other things, we're not so certain that he put it exactly that way. And maybe it's been clouded by layers of witnesses. And that's for a figure that's relatively close to us in time. When we're talking about Jesus, or really any other ancient figure, we have a much harder time doing all of that work to come to understand exactly what he was saying. Okay, this means that history is indispensable for understanding the scriptures, but also limited. So there's only so much it's going to be able to tell us. And even more than that, every kind of history is providing some kind of interpretation. And if you have an interpretation that is inconsistent with the basic truth that Christians are bearing witness to in the Gospels, then you are engaging in a kind of an outside critique that is going to make it more difficult to understand what the text is really bearing witness to you. So I don't mean to say that all history is biased or merely one interpretation, but it does mean that we have to be circumspect about just how certain we can be based on history about an ancient figure. And that's why the faith of the gospel writers is actually a very important historical fact. What I'm trying to say is they thought they knew something really important about the identity of Jesus and about the meaning of the resurrection. And they were trying to communicate that above all by writing these gospel accounts. If you try to access the person of Jesus by bracketing off all of those faith claims or claims about anything supernatural, what are you left with? You may have historical facts, but you will be systematically setting aside what the gospel writers thought was the most important information, which is not accessible to flesh and blood, but requires the faith of the centurion to know. So it is important for us, in trying to understand the truth of the resurrection, to pay attention to the history. But it's also important for us to see that the historical method itself is not enough to give us a complete answer. And that if we misuse the historical method, and here's the greatest danger of the use of the historical method, if you misuse the historical method by systematically excluding all faith claims or anything that bespeaks something supernatural, then you are, as a method, preventing yourself from hearing what the witnesses are trying to tell you is the most important fact or truth, which did, in fact, happen in a historical moment, like the resurrection of Christ. Okay, maybe this has all gotten a little abstract, so let's return to the question about the New Testament claims about Christ's resurrection. The New Testament is actually exceedingly clear about its claims about Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is not a kind of side fact that just kind of pops up, oh, by the way, in the Gospels. There are plenty of things in the Gospels that recount events that seem a little distant or, you know, nicely packaged and narrated. Think of the infancy narratives. It's not always clear in the infancy narratives who the eyewitness was, for example, who saw and recorded these things. And obviously those things were happening many years before the true significance of Jesus to his disciples came to pass. But when we get to the Passion and to the resurrection, actually the gospel accounts get very detailed. You can even understand each of the gospels as, in a certain way, a long section on the Passion and death of Jesus, plus the resurrection, with a prologue of Jesus' teaching and actions. But really, in a certain way, the meatiest part of the Gospels, the most weighty and significant parts, are the Passion narratives and the account of the resurrection, which culminate in the resurrection. So the point I'm trying to make is that the resurrection is not a side issue. In a certain way, it is the central issue. And furthermore, the New Testament goes out of its way to identify who the witnesses to the resurrection were, by name. There's even a spot in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that makes this unmistakably clear. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 15. St. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Okay, so St. Paul is writing this in the first century AD. It's probably a few decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's writing it to a community in Corinth where there was a question about whether Jesus had really risen from the dead. And St. Paul's answer is not just to assert some kind of authority or to invoke faith in a generic way, but to appeal to real and then living witnesses in very great numbers who were still alive and could be consulted. They could be met. They could be questioned. And this is a very audacious strategy to use if the fact of Jesus' resurrection were in fact a myth or a lie cooked up by the Christian community. It's not a very plausible way to go about doing it. I think the most plausible explanation of Paul's claim, the most plausible historical explanation of the fact that Paul as a man wrote that down, was that Paul really was convinced of this fact and thought other people could verify it by talking to the witnesses. So I think there is good historical reason to think that this body of Christians really did claim that Jesus had truly died and was raised from the dead. And what is more, the accounts of the passion of Christ and also of his resurrection are sometimes very detailed, even strangely detailed, in ways that we wouldn't expect. There are other much later texts, one of the Gnostic Gospels, for example. The Gnostic Gospels are written several centuries after the life of Jesus, and if you do historical critical study of them, they seem to have been written in non-Palestinian contexts, in areas without a familiarity with Judaism in the first century AD. So it doesn't seem very credible that they're eyewitness-related documents about Jesus. But in one of the Gospels, one of those Gnostic later Gospels, it actually describes the moment of the resurrection. And it's, you know, Christ coming out of the tomb carrying a banner. Okay, that is something you could imagine someone who wanted to put forward an account devising as a kind of mythical story. But the actual Gospels, the canonical Gospels, don't depict the moment of the resurrection. No one seems to have witnessed it directly. What they do depict is people coming to the empty tomb. And we learn all kinds of strange and small details that are a little puzzling. Why were they included there? For example, in John's Gospel, he recounts that the grave wrappings were lying in one place, but the cloth that had been wrapped around the head was folded up and placed in another spot. That's a very odd detail to include. It's the kind of detail that an eyewitness does include because it stood out and the person didn't quite know what to do with it. The women, when they meet the angel who tells them that Christ has been raised, run away and, at least in one gospel account, don't even tell anyone what they heard. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, several days after these events, so on the evening of the resurrection, they encounter Christ but don't recognize him, and they don't believe what the women have reported, that an angel has said that he is alive. In the end, it's only an encounter with the risen Christ that begins to change things for each of these figures in the gospel stories. And in fact, what happens is that their understanding of what the resurrection from the dead means is completely transformed. Now, for us, standing with more than two millennia of historical distance, and having heard Christianity and lived in Christian cultures, we have a much better sense of, or at least perhaps we think we do, of what the resurrection is actually referring to. But it's a very interesting fact that the early disciples, even though Jesus seems to have spoken to them repeatedly about the resurrection, did not understand what it meant and didn't understand it even after it had happened. Found it hard to believe, even when seeing Jesus standing before them, such that they had to watch him eat a piece of fish to prove that he wasn't a ghost. So, I mean, it's obviously a very hard to comprehend reality for them that exploded all of their categories. And this gives another argument for the historical truth of the resurrection. And this argument actually is made in a very, very thick book. So I'm going to summarize a very thick book in about three sentences for you. But you should read the book. It's an excellent book. It's by an author, N.T. Wright, and it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And in that book, he basically outlines what beliefs about life after death existed in Judaism and in other ancient Near Eastern environments in the centuries leading up to the first century AD. And he very clearly documents all of the different ways of thinking about some kind of life after death or resurrection. And then he shows that what happened after the life of Jesus was an explosion of a very, very different idea of what resurrection from the dead might mean. And that this new idea, which it turns out is simply the Christian idea, very quickly spread throughout the whole Mediterranean region in a way that is very, very difficult to explain, historically speaking, unless there is a fact standing behind the spread of this radically new way of thinking. And what fact would that be? That there was a large group of people who had encountered a man who had risen from the dead. And that as a result, their lives were changed. And they thought about the world in a new way. I think that's actually rather persuasive as a matter of history. But even that, I think, does not prove the resurrection from the dead. What it does is it gives us a kind of historical confirmation of what the gospel witnesses claim. But to know that Jesus is risen from the dead, I think in the end, requires encountering Jesus, which means meeting him having been moved by an interior movement of faith, which is a supernatural gift that God gives. And by faith, even without seeing the risen Jesus, you can really encounter him. You can hear his word and know that it is living and true and life-changing. And as you come to hear that word and hear it not only with exterior ears, but with the interior movement of the heart, that you come to know him and may even decide to be his disciple. Chuck Colson was one of the advisors to President Nixon. He was White House counsel and a political strategist. He was involved with the Watergate scandal, and he was one of the ones trying to orchestrate the lie that was being promoted. He seems to have had a genuine Christian conversion after Watergate, which led him to plead guilty to charges of obstruction of justice, I think it was. And after serving his prison term, he said that Watergate is a great proof for the resurrection of Jesus because 10 very powerful men at the height of their political careers involved in Watergate could not keep a conspiracy of lies a secret for more than 2 weeks. And as soon as they began to be threatened with any danger to their livelihoods, they began to talk. And yet the apostles all suffered death under torture rather than admit that Jesus had not risen from the dead. This is not like keeping the battle plans of your unit secret. if the claim that Jesus did not rise from the dead and it's all a made-up lie by the apostles, if that's really the case, what would they be betraying? They would only be insisting on a lie at the expense of their lives. It's hard to imagine someone doing that. So maybe Chuck Colson is not so wrong that human beings tend to be very weak in the face of the threat of death, but that the disciples of Christ behaved rather differently, and that perhaps the best explanation of that is they knew what they were saying was true, and that their lives, their spiritual lives, their eternal lives, depended on it. So, thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.